This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, so we're going to go back about 9 months in our studies, back to Answers from the Pentateuch. This is going to be part 14. We have not looked at Genesis for about 9 months now. I went back and looked, and at least for this Bible study, we're going to add to that foundation that we have been seeking answers from. Started out every message with 1 Peter 3:15 through 16, which says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ," or your good life, your actions. And so, reason why we read that again is because when we are looking for an answer, we are looking for what is called commonly in the Christian world an apologetic. And that's the exact word used in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, where we're told to be able to give an answer. Right? We're giving an answer for our faith. And so it's good to have especially Genesis understood. And it's also very good to have a foundation under you when you believe in God's law, because that's where people from the outside who don't like the way that you live, believe it or not, the better you try to live as a Christian according to God's law, the more evil they think of you when you don't believe in certain things. Especially if we were to go back and consider what we had talked about in Genesis 6 and 7 and where we're going to pick back up in Genesis again, starting at verse 16, because that's where we left off in part 13. If we were to go back, and since this is all being recorded for record, anyone can go back and listen to those and pick it up and just put this right in its slot. But we need to have an answer for why we believe what we believe. And we found other things in the last 9 months that we needed to address and focus on. But for today, you know, it's good to fill back in and get back into that. And probably throughout the winter, we're going to try to tie up the book of Genesis entirely, hopefully, and work on it a little bit here and a little bit there. There was a lot we needed to go over in the last 4 months that seemed to be important. But what's interesting is remembering what it is that we spoke of in the synopsis that the inspired commentary of the book of Hebrews told us concerning Noah that we've also been focusing on for the last 4 months. And that is in Hebrews 11, and I'm just going to read 6 and 7, where we were told that without faith it is impossible to please him, God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Remembering, he that is the name for Yahweh, so there is an allusion to the name of Yahweh here. By faith, we're told right after that in 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, or he worked with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The total example of grace is given in the life of Noah, which we should never fail to offer one who does not understand the impact of grace on the way we understand the scriptures is simply by going back to Noah and looking at Noah's life and just walking them through the steps that Noah walked in, because it's a clear representation of the same thing we had focused on in our last message on Ephesians, our series on Ephesians. It's the same thing we focused on in Why the Law. It's the same thing we focused on when we were looking at the simplicity of the gospel of justification by faith, and looking at that whole concept that Noah here has that same representation of grace, faith, and works, coming right out of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And so with the story of Noah, we saw through the narrative of the building of the ark and the floating of the ark already the narrative of grace as it was given to Noah freely by God's revelation to him, God's choice of Noah and of Noah's family for the reasons God lists. That is, within the package of grace given to Noah, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, assesses clearly the presence of faith in all of the righteousness inherited by Noah, which lent to the saving of his house, right? Whoever wrote Hebrews, which there's three different opinions on that particularly, I have mine, but whoever wrote Hebrews assesses that it was by faith, though the text in Genesis doesn't say that clearly like he says it, and that lent to the saving of his household. All of it came by faith, which was given by the grace mentioned in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. First time grace is mentioned by name in our English Bible. So Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh, and Noah's grace came by the strength of Noah's faith, seen in Noah moving with fear. Noah worked according to the commandments, that's what they're clearly called, the commands of God, the commandments of God. He commanded him to do something. He worked according to the commandments of God because he truly believed. He believed because he found grace. That's what we're told. And so when I read Genesis 6:8, I think of Noah. When I think about that verse the first time, I actually stopped and didn't just read through it like so many of us do when we read the Bible. But when I stopped and I thought about that, I saw a meeting of the eyes I always talk about where Noah finds something and he sees God's eyes and God's looking at him. And that's kind of the picture of grace. But I also see another idea of maybe a little boy or maybe even a teenager walking down the street in his filthy, sexually perverted hometown where he was raised in, just like we have going on today, where people laughed about the neighboring place called Eden to the west of them, the neighborhood west of them, where supposedly their ancestor Adam fell from God and failed him. I think of Noah contemplating the God of his father Lamech and the God of his father Methuselah and the God of his father Enoch, who walked with God, and like finding a wrapped up gift on the ground on the sidewalk, on the road, finding a wrapped up gift on the ground with his name on it, just by happen chance. Finds a wrapped up gift on the ground with his name on it. He obviously has the right to unwrap it, and he finds inside of the gift the purpose of his life and his work set before him as instructions, how God wants him to live. And this is a gift given to Noah. Okay? He knew God set the gift there for him to see it because his name was on it. He knew his name was there. He heard his name being called, so to speak. He knew God called him out by name as a recipient of it. Noah believed it was time to listen to what the message said because he was in fear for his household and himself, his children, and all that were to come. There's a very important lesson that I think all Christians should take away from the life of Noah. It's an important lesson that we must take from what we read about Noah's grace and Noah's faith. That, yeah, it was free, but it was not grace to be free from doing things. It was not grace to be free of responsibility. It was not grace to be free to not work and do something for God. It was not grace to be free and not care. It was grace that had a purpose built into it that Noah looked at like a gift that was given to him. I think that's oftentimes missed whenever we graze through the Bible and just read statements like this and we don't think about it. The example of grace that we first have in the testimony of Scripture is a man whose grace was seen in his fear of God and of the immense purpose Noah saw in its calling. I think we as men, when we look at Noah, we measure Noah's grace by his faith, and then we measure his faith by his fear that moved him, his good works, towards God's word to do what God told him to do. Lazy grace is not what Noah had, and I don't think lazy grace is what any believer is given. Is the point I'm trying to bring back up out of what we've already read long ago now, and I know it's hard to think about if you haven't read it, so I'd say go back and read it. Noah's rest in his salvation, as we often talk about, you know, Noah's name means rest. Noah's rest in his salvation was not Noah waiting for God to build him an ark. It was not Noah waiting around maybe for the wicked to change their mind and build him an ark, as Christians are so wont to do. What Noah's salvation reflects, what he rested in, looks like a lot of work and struggle to me when you actually read what we're going to read about and what we've read about. If you think that the place Noah's at in our story right now in Genesis 7, right now, is a yacht ride, you're deluded. Okay? It's not a yacht ride. He wasn't having fun. It's not grace as we generally think of it. It's not a free gift like most believers want to believe salvation is. Okay? It's not a yacht ride that he's on. Rather, we have all the comforts of 2448 BC with the added comforts of raging storms and breaking up of the deep below them. Sound like grace to you? Is that your version of a free gift? It's a lot to think about. Whatever the world was like in 2448 BC, I'm sure it wasn't as comfy as we have it right now. Then the added comfort to rest in the salvation of the raging storm outside, the earth quaking beneath you. There's quite a bit going on. Everybody outside of your boat is dying and screaming and drowning. And that's grace. It's a lot to think about. The wild nature of the animals who are penned up for the very first time are in the boat with you during a raging storm and earthquake. You ever seen an animal get penned up for the first time? It's not pleasant. Especially with all the craziness going on outside. The comfort Noah's family felt must have been only this from my perspective. God's got us this far. God's got us this far. In other words, all the things going on outside, all the horror that was happening, the only thing you could really say, because you know that somewhere in your flesh is going, this is really bad, what's going on right now, but God got us this far in this big boat, so we have to trust him the rest of the way. That's pretty much how grace works. It's pretty much how faith works. And so in Genesis 7, verse 17, we pick back up where Noah is in the story. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased. And they bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed. And they were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, and every atom, every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was in the dry land died. I don't think that's put right after the word Adam in verse 21 by mistake. It's rather expressing the idea that the descendants of the man whom God breathed into his lungs, his nostrils, the breath of life, God snuffed out from off the earth. Every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and creeping thing, and the fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Let's stop there. I do not think I can add much to the text and commentary, only to offer that there is much evidence which geologists of even the non-Christian persuasion recognize concerning this type of flood worldwide. That's if it's taken worldwide. Many say there's proof that the whole earth indeed was underwater at one time. On the other hand, some say this is not the flood of Noah that they find evidence of in the fossil records all over the earth, but of a prehistoric flood when perhaps the earth was covered in water nearer to creation. And so when I leaned more towards a localized flood idea when I was younger, I found it incredibly interesting that the surrounding and historical region of Urartu, or Ararat, in Armenia, which is between the Caspian and the Black Sea, most everyone's Bible has it in the back in their maps, that there have been found at the bottom of the Black Sea, particularly, I can remember, whole cities flooded out. And some would say it was from that time, very ancient cities, from a bygone era nearer the time of Noah's flood. This, to me, was at the time very important, and it could show a land or a country, perhaps, to fill in the blank for where the local flood happened in Noah's region. However, I do not hold that opinion right now. I don't think that's the correct way to understand what the scripture says, but I do think that there is merit to it. I think that there's something to understand from it. Unless we take the statements that we read in Scripture as exaggerations, you can't really hold a localized flood understanding. Or figures of speech, maybe. And that's why I don't really agree with it anymore. I believe the Word of God was preserved in the way that tells us what actually happened. And it speaks of exact figures of speech, 15 cubits upward. That's a little bit much to add to an exaggeration, if you see my point. My point is, you could say everything was all flooded out, but you generally don't add a precise number of how much it was flooded up above that if you're just exaggerating. So I take it literal. It's pretty exact. And so with having no way to explain that those statements, I have assented and agreed that it is a worldwide flood, and I believe in the worldwide flood theory then, according to what I see in the Bible, over a localized flood theory. I don't take a hard stance on the subject, and I don't promote that people do the same. Some would go as far as saying anybody who doesn't agree with you on this way or that's a heretic. I definitely don't think that that's appropriate, or any other spiritual slander, which would only further disunify people on subjects that we can reconcile. If scholars of language at times in the past can argue about this and disagree on these issues, we of lesser learning should be able to dismantle our pride and respect one another and disagree, in my opinion. If the mountain range of Ararat is what's being referred to, and it's the border of the earth, the Eretz in Hebrew, the word for earth, easy to remember, sounds like our word for earth. if that's what's in focus and of God's destruction, then those mountains are not being mentioned in this context, I suppose. The point could still be maintained if you say, well, he's not talking about anything outside of the flooded area. Well, it kind of goes without saying, but we would have to maintain an explanation and provide a bowl-like region, and people have tried to do that, that can be filled with water. And I suppose then you could maintain your localized flood theory, and I know many have tried. But the theory must include how Moses would also have understood this with evidence. In other words, how would Arad apply to what Moses knew and what he's talking to, and it's not really the region we call that, and there has to be a lot more explanation. So it's kind of a side note, but it needs mentioned because there are different opinions out there. So I suppose and believe that the text is accurate in its representation in the Hebrew and in the Greek LXX. That's how I take it. To tell us that in Genesis 7:19, the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth and covered all the high mountains which were under heaven. That's a Septuagint translation of that. And so all the mountains under heaven seems to lend to the idea of a worldwide flood to me. So that's where I will discuss this from here on out. I have to say that because someone might say, well, I don't agree. I'm just shutting everything off if they're listening abroad. So there you have it. But regardless, the only thoughts of comfort that Noah's family must have felt at this time is, as I said, that God had gotten them this far. Must have been encouraging in the testimony of what we read next in Genesis 8:1. It says, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. There's a word we don't use in English, so we're going to discuss it in a minute. The fountains also of the deep and of the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat, which in Hebrew does mean high hills or high mountain. The King James Version uses the word assuaged. So in Noah, I looked it up in Noah Webster's to help explain it for Bible study. He renders this English word as ease, kind of just to ease, and he speaks specifically concerning this verse, if you go to your 1828, in offering the idea of being checked. He says the waters were checked. That's how he understands the Hebrew. Noah Webster actually read Hebrew. So at this time, the waters from the heaven above and from the bottom springs that were broken up, and such as had been, they had all been stopped. Okay, such as had been flowing, they all had been stopped. And whatever force Yahweh used, which I'm going to give an explanation of what I think that was, Yahweh used to force the water out of the deep and to fall from the sky, to that place, he says, it returned. It's important to notice and to mention. Personally, I believe that the majority of the water of the flood came from below the earth. That's what I think. And I know I'm not alone in understanding this. It came from the depths or the great deeps. It tells us specifically the fountains of the great deep were broken up, as they are listed in the first place both times in Genesis 7:11. The fountain of the great deep is listed first in the first place, and in Genesis 8:2. Both times it's listed in the first order. So it doesn't say it rained and that happened, but rather it lists it as the first cause. Why is this important? Well, in giving an answer, which is what we are looking for a worldwide flood, many people don't agree, right? The general assumption is that it rained enough and that flooded the whole globe, flooded the whole world. And most people would then say, that's impossible. Where would all that water go? Because they picture rain just falling and falling and falling and falling. That's what they picture. And it did rain. Where did all that rain come from? that's what people want to know. Where did it go? Because this is a sealed environment. The world is a sealed place. What comes in stays in. Doesn't leave. Our water vapors don't go into outer space. They're stuck here. As much water as we have now. So if anyone tells you that the water is disappearing off the earth, they're lying. It's impossible, unless they're shipping it out there. It's still here with us, all the water from the days of Noah. So what I think needs to be kept in mind in showing what is happening according to the testimony is that water is being displaced. Water is being displaced. It says all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. That's a big deal. Okay? It's a big deal. It's going to cause a lot of trouble. And first off, consider a sealed thing like our atmosphere, kind of like my little bag that I prepared. But I have a Ziploc bag here around an orange. And there's a few small holes poked into the orange, and we're going to get to that. To represent our sealed atmosphere. So this seal disallows vapors and air to leave the planet. It disallows that from happening. So it's like a ball, or in this case our orange, our Ziploc. It's like our Ziploc. And then inside of that, there's another sealed ball. There's space in between the two, like in between the Ziploc bag and the orange. There's like an airspace in there also, right? So the juice can't come out. It's inside the orange. Or anything else in the orange can't come out. The air in the bag is the air in the bag. And then inside that orange, it's like a sealed ball filled with juice, right? Filled with water. So like the earth filled with water. The earth is made of clay, soil, rocks, and lots of juice, water, in the center of it. And a bunch of other stuff that all keep the water in place. It all keeps it there. It's little pockets inside of an orange. It's actually a pretty good representation. It's amazing how oranges hold all that juice in those little pods that are inside of it. But that's how it is. So everything's kept in place. And then if you consider the giant hand of God, by the force of his nature, miraculously broke this system of the fountain and displaces it by pressing it down, kind of like what I'm doing here, trying not to break the bag. Now you see all the water coming out into our sealed unit. Well, I can't crush this orange efficiently to get all the juice out inside the bag, but you can see what's happening. Right? And if this was tight to the orange and it wasn't moving all around, it would just cover the surface. And then the more I'd squeeze, the more I'd push the inside, the juice would be coming out, and everything else would start to come apart. Right? That's what I think pretty much happened. Now, when I say the giant hand of God, I'm being a little bit more loose with my speech, but in his way, how he does that, the forces he can apply miraculously, he broke the system of the fountains, he pressed it down, or perhaps the weight of the plates, which we call the tectonic plates inside the earth, which are now broken up, they press down on the water, and the earth sunk, and the water came up in its place. It's displaced, causing the source of the fountains to break through the channels that they used. So that like a water line that goes to our sink, we have water lines that go to our sink, to the faucet in your house. When the faucet is on, it allows water to, with pressure, flow controllably into the basin of your sink, down the drain and out of the house. You don't got to worry about it overflowing everywhere, right? But when the line that's full of pressure breaks, it will fill the house up, okay? If your house was sealed entirely, perfectly, it would turn your house into a big swimming pool. It would just keep flowing if you had that much water to run into it. or enough time before you stopped it. And so another way you could think about it. So this great deep fountain already has a pressure that caused the fountains to flow. We know that. It's no different today. Fountains flow because some pressure in the earth pushes the water out, or the level at which the water is at pushes down and out of the fountain, or however it works, however that system works, depending. Not different than our faucet and lines that feed it. But those lines full of the earth's water, if they were broken everywhere, if they were all broken up, and there was no handyman like me who could fix the break, there was nobody who could fix that huge break in lines, the immense water in those lines would just flow. Right? Who could fix that break? And on top of that, there is an immense mixture of heat from within the earth that you have to consider that creates pressure in and of itself, no different than a boiler creates pressure. Pressure cooker. Okay? So when you mix moisture, water, and heat together, you get more reason for things to come to the surface. More pressure is built, more ways of things released. So there's a way to understand this, is what my point is. When those things within the earth, the fountains of water mixed with it, when God broke them in the great deep, it caused vapors to come to the surface into the sealed unit, like in our bag, in our Ziploc bag, our atmosphere. And it condensed in the atmosphere and caused what we call rain, and lots of it. Because once you put vapor up, it's got to come back down. Get the point? So there is a way to understand how this happened without you being a foolish Christian that doesn't know how the world works, is the point. The earth was and is fully equipped to be broken up or displaced by the mighty hand of the Lord God Yahweh to cause a worldwide flood. Again, if you wish to do so. It's all still here. It could all happen again. If God wanted it to, he could have it happen. It's good to keep in mind, but he promised he wouldn't. It should be considered what happens at Yellowstone National Park. It's a great example I thought about while putting this together and thinking about presenting this part of Scripture. There's one geyser almost everybody knows called Old Faithful, right? Everybody knows Old Faithful. It uses a similar pressure to what we're talking about to explode, according to the encyclopedia I referenced, 10,000 gallons of water at 200 degrees, 170 feet into the air every 65 minutes. 10,000 gallons of water, 200 degrees every 65 minutes. That's only one geyser in the world, in one spot, in one place. And there's like hundreds of geysers in Yellowstone, in just that area. And this happens when God's not angry at the world. This is just for his fun, to show us his glory. Can you imagine what happens when, according to the Septuagint translation out of the ABP, Genesis 7:11 says, in that day, all the springs of the abyss tore, and the torrents of heaven were opened. That's something to consider. And then after 40 days, Genesis 7:17 says, the Lord Yahweh, breaking the fountains up, he caused the environment for the rain to happen, and it did indeed rain first. It started to rain 7 days before. That's what Scripture says also. But it continued because of the situation, I'm pretty sure. In the flood, Noah's family is enduring. They still have all the animals with them. They're enduring all this by God's grace. I don't know what it sounds like to hear springs of the abyss tear. I'm not sure what it sounds like to hear the fountains of the great deep explode. But it's probably not the sound we think of when we think of Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. But that's what it was. Something to consider. So after 40 days of this happening, and the rain falling, Noah's family with the animal still, God's grace then again brings the waters to its highest point or peak, we're told, in 40 days. And the waters prevail upon the earth 150 days, so they maintain a certain level for that long, to make sure everything's dead. And in 8, 1 through 2, we're told that also because of God's grace, which Noah had first found, the act of flood assuaged or checked, it ceased. That is, the rage, I think, is what it's referring to, as Noah Webster points out, the rage of its activity, that thing that causes the flood from below and the storms from above, I presume, stopped. The whole earth settled down. Things stopped. And then in 8, 3 through 4, it says, after the end of 150 days, and at the end, the water itself started to return, is the word used, back to the place Yahweh brought it from. And the water in this act abated or lacked from the fullness of its height according to the 15 cubits measurement that were given. Now, the word abated is another word we don't use in regular life. We do use it in certain construction applications and stuff, but it's not a real common word anymore to say the water's abated. So, as a good example, in your Bible, you can see in both in Hebrew, it's always the best way to understand a word. Genesis 18:28 also uses the same Hebrew word, chaser, to show a lack from Abraham's first proposed number of 50 righteous souls that he asks God if they were in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. He proposes the number. He thinks of it. He says, is there 50? And then he says, how about if there's less than, like five less than 50? And so that same word, chasar, is being used to express a lack from the original number. So the lacking, the abating from the original 15 cubits above every highest hill or mountain is what's being referenced. So when we start talking about abatement, we're talking about the lessening of the amount, the full amount in the world. So it's brought to its full measure, and then now it's coming back. Now, I can't fix the orange to show this, but if there's a hollow within the earth, which we know there's water still in there because it's still being blown out in different places, and it's in the oceans, things have rearranged and settled in different ways. And once they rearranged and settled, water filled certain voids in that may have, during the flood, been pressed together to push the water out during the earthquaking and the breaking of the great deep, whatever else it was that was taking place. And then it leaves us when that water goes back to the way God decides it to be. In the end, after the abatement, it goes back to what we have more like today, where we have mountains and we have certain high places and low places. And however that all worked, I don't know. But what was here then is here now still. It's just rearranged in a different way due to the way it was pressed and crushed and broken. And so lessening from the original amount of water, then we have an abatement that's taking place, a lessening to understand. This timing that we're referring to, because you know times are continually mentioned, the 150 days and the 40 days and then dates that are given, is in connection, this is in connection to also what's in Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, is how the King James reads it, we're given a time. And I plan on, after the end of chapter 8, which will probably be next Bible study, I'm going to read through it today, but at the end of looking at the next part of it, I have a way to understand the timing and to show that Noah was using the same lunar months and weeks that we understand today in our calendar system, and that it was not some different calendar altogether, as some people propose, but we'll save that for another time. And so Genesis 5:8 then goes on to say, the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the new moon, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass that at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the windows of the ark, which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, the blackbird, pretty common to people who sail. I think the Vikings, the English seamen all used birds like this. It's not an uncommon thing. So it's not even a miracle that we're reading about. We're just reading about things that people don't do anymore. He sent forth the raven, which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. So it just flew back and forth from the boat looking for a place to go. Also, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. So he had a use for two different types of birds. One's a clean bird, one's an unclean bird, just mentioning it, who do different things. And they're looking for different things. I would assume the raven is looking for dead things. And I would assume that the dove is looking for plant life. And so we have two ways to scientifically measure what's going on that Noah is being recorded as using. His best way of experimentation would be to use these birds to find out what's going on in the earth around him. And so 9 says, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, and he took her, and he pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days. Another week goes by. And again, he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So here's the bird bringing back something to build a nest, most likely. Has an olive leaf plucked off, which has become the Christian symbol for peace because of this story. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. Noah knew the waters had abated from off the earth. That is, that they have relaxed and that the earth has been able to show enough of itself so that you can get to growing trees even. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and he sent forth the dove, which returned not again to him anymore. So the dove finally doesn't come home. It finds somewhere else to go. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the very first day of the first month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month again, so we've completed a full year from Genesis 7:11. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake to Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. So we see Genesis 1:26, Genesis 2, where we're seeing the dominion mandate, so to speak, as we call it, the command of God to be fruitful and multiply for the animals as well as for the people. And we see pretty much a new beginning, a renewed earth that is been cleansed. And so verse 20 says, and Noah built an altar. Now, we're not told that Noah is told to build an altar. He just thinks to build an altar. Noah builded an altar unto Yahweh, and he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and he offered burnt offering on the altar. And Yahweh smelled the sweet savor, and Yahweh said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for Adam's sake, for the imagination of Adam's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I've done. While the earth remains seed time and harvest time, in cold and heat, in summer and winter, in day and night, it shall not cease. And so, finally, we have a completed flood. We're on the other side of the flood now. I think it's interesting to point out in the context of what it's talking about that, of course, Noah chooses to build an altar to Yahweh and to worship Yahweh right after he gets off the boat. And I've pointed this out before that at this point, he's no longer just saying, well, he got us this far. Now he knows, wow, Yahweh got me this far. And so giving Yahweh a sacrifice of every clean animal you brought aboard the ark for your food is kind of nothing to you at this point. You know God's going to take care of you. You're a full recipient of his grace. You've even seen what the works that you've worked for God have benefited you and your family at this point. It's not just faith that's waiting to be understood and revealed. It's now full revelation, fully comprehending it. And with that comes pure worship of God. And that pure worship resulted in a sweet-smelling savor that Yahweh smelled, which caused Yahweh to say of Adam's descendants from here on out that he would not again curse the ground anymore because of what Adam did, because of the man Adam, what he had done in the garden. He would not do it anymore for what Adam had done for Adam's sake, for man's sake. He understands, and so he's telling us, because I know that your heart is evil from your youth, I'm not going to do this again. But it was the pleasing nature of the sacrifice of Noah caused God to make this declaration in his word that while the earth remains, there's going to be a seed time, there's going to be a harvest time, there's going to be a cold winter, and there's going to be hot summer that is going to always be here. There will be day and there will be night, and it won't cease, and it's sort of a part of a covenant, so to speak, while the earth remains to be this way. And so I think we're going to end there.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.